Before the break, we had finished analyzing the creation of man, at least the detailed account of how he received his material and immaterial component. So now, it seems to me there are at least four applications that we should come out of verse 7, Genesis 2:7. The first application is this: the understanding of the uniqueness of man and the complexity of his body should cause all of us to stand in awe of our great God. It should lead us to think like the psalmist, who writes in Psalm 139, verse 14 and 15. Psalms 139, verses 14 and 15. It should cause all of us to stand in awe of God. Because Psalms 139, verse 14 reads this way: I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Earth there, of course, refers to the womb. So we should continuously praise God and thank Him for the way He has put us together, even when we're aching. We should thank Him. God formed man's body perfectly to function on this planet, but sin has caused all of kinds of deformity that we see in our body today. Nevertheless, we should remain in awe of what God has done in the fashioning of the human body. No human machine can equal to the beauty, the complexity of the human body. Although, of course, some people choose to call the human body a perfect machine. But nevertheless, there is nothing that man can put together that will remotely resemble what God has done with our body. Secondly, or a second application of our passage, is that we ought to recognize how frail we are, being made after all from the dust of the earth. We should be aware how easily God can take away the breath of life from the human body. Very easy. So our bodies are nothing more than houses of clay that are easy to destroy. Very easy to destroy. Job himself recognizes. So we read from Job chapter 4. Job 4. From verse 18 to 20. Job comes to a clear recognition that we are very frail, fragile. Our life can be taken away in a spot of time. So this is what Job, in recognizing that, says: if God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundation are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. Between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. If a person lives, if a person lives in a glass house, he's always careful to avoid shattering it. Although a lot of time when people are young, they look at this body, they think it's invincible. Because as they get older, the opinion changes about that. Well, the truth of the matter is, because we exercise great care if we live in a house full of glasses or made of glasses, so this is how we all should live. We must be careful on the treatment we give to our bodies, knowing that they can be shattered easily. In short, we should recognize how fragile we are, since our bodies are houses of clay. A third application is this: on the other hand, though, we should not pay an undue attention to the human body. It's important. We should not pay an undue attention to the human body. By an undue attention, we mean focusing on the body at the expense of the real person in the house. Now, I imagine that the society has influenced even Christians in this area. For people are more interested in the structure of their houses than what's inside the house. You know, they want to beautify the outside, but they quite often pay little attention to the occupants of the house. In other words, many wives and husbands put more effort to beautify a house than they do in maintaining a healthy marital relationship. Many people are too much focused on the body, that they spend too much money trying to beautify it or to keep it looking young. It seems to me that those who go through unnecessary surgery of facelift or breast enlargement are actually insulting God. They in effect think that God does not know about their present bodies. If their breasts are small, it does not occur to them that God has a purpose for it and that they are proportional to that body. No wonder some of these enlargements result in serious back problems and other hair problems. If man truly understands or believes that what he has is nothing but a house of clay, what the body looks like will never be a concern to him or her, as long as his soul is doing fine or doing well in his relationship with its creator. People who are so engulfed with their bodies to the point that they spend too much money beautifying them, or those who kill or hate others because of their bodies, have attested that they do not know or they do not have any understanding of the creation of man from God. What is amazing to me, though, is how shallow people are with respect to the body. Anyone who is preoccupied with his or her body is showing that he or she is empty and shallow in life. Nothing else to do but just think that if you do this, if you do that, you'll be a better person. You know, you do first leg, you talk in here, talk out here, well, whatever you do, you think that that's going to make you a better person. No, you're only addressing a clay house that will soon be shattered. What you should be more concerned is the real person, the invisible, the immaterial part of you. And that is what we should be more concerned. So why should a person be so much concerned about that which is temporary and that which will shortly become dust? Now, it is not because that they do not understand that man's body is nothing, or should it be? It could possibly be that they don't understand that man's body is nothing but dust. It's clay. And it is, in many cases, very similar to that of the animal. Furthermore, such individuals do not understand what is written in the Bible, specifically in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. We looked at Ecclesiastes 3:20. Before break, we looked at verse 21. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, all that is animals and man, so to say, go to the same place. All come from the dust, and to the dust all return. Now, all human bodies are alike, but the outer covering that we call the skin is different only in their hue. But in the end, all of this will become dust. The point of this application is that we ought to recognize that what is important is the soul and our worship and praise of God, and not what our bodies look like, since they will soon dissolve. If the rapture doesn't take place soon, it will dissolve by death. So, this is the reason no one should be so concerned about his or her body. Now, that's not to say don't take care of it. You should. But all we're saying is don't be preoccupied with a house of clay. Be more occupied with the real you, the immaterial part of you. Furthermore, a realization that we are made of dust should humble us. and help us not to think so highly of ourselves, but to recognize that we are nothing but the creation of the God Almighty. Finally, this detailed account of creation of man should lead believers to reject any other explanation of origin. We should reject any other human explanation of origin. Man is not a product of impersonal, natural processes involving such things as selection, mutation, and chance. No, he is the product of a careful work of God. In other words, he did not evolve. He was instantly created. Now, these are the applications that we can come out of verse 7. So we move to the next increment in our study, which is the placement of man in the Garden of Eden. So we now move to Genesis 2, from 8 through 17. And that deals with the placement of man in the Garden of Eden. We have examined the detail of creation of man. And the logical question will be, what became of man after his creation? That will be a logical question to ask. Now to answer this, the Holy Spirit directs the human author, Moses, to focus on man's residence, namely the Garden of Eden. So this section that we're about to consider can be broken into four themes. There are four themes that we can break this section into. First of all, an introduction. The second, the description of the Garden of Eden. The third, the function of man in the garden. And the fourth, a command issued to him. Let me repeat that. There are four themes that we should see as we go through this section. An introduction, a description of the Garden of Eden, the function of man in the garden, and a command issued to him in relation to this garden. Now we'll begin with the introduction in verse 8, which reads, "Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Now this verse introduces the home of Adam and the woman after his creation. We know that this is an introduction because of the word Eden, which up to now in our study, if you notice everywhere we've read in Genesis 1 to 2, up to this point, we've never heard anything about Eden, and all of a sudden, we see the word Eden here. But then, nothing is said about it until the next verse. So in effect, verse 8 is a statement of introduction of man and his residence. Now the first word in verse 8 in NIV, now, is actually used to explain what preceded the creation of Adam. It is used to maintain the creation sequence of Genesis 1. Now, of course, it does not mean that the creation of Adam followed immediately after the creation of plants. But it indicates that man was created after the creation of vegetation. That this is the case is to be understood from the expression where it says, had planted a garden in the east in Eden. Now, the word plant is a Hebrew word, nata. N-A-T-A, and that sign like apostrophe, nata. That's the word translated plant here. It means to plant, all right, or to fasten, or to establish. The meaning to establish is often in a figurative sense, so it is best to use the meaning plant in this verse, because we are considering a literal place. We are reminded of God's creative activity before Adam was created, which was mentioned in chapter 1. Even then, no particular specific was given except that vegetation was created, which included man's food as well as the diet for lower creatures. However, this verse here indicates that when God created vegetation, that he carved out a particular spot for man to live, and he placed all his provisions that man needed at that location. The word garden, though, comes from a Hebrew word gan, G-A-N, gan. That's the word translated garden. It's a Hebrew word, gan. It means a garden, all right, or an enclosure. It is often called paradise because that is the word used by the translators of the Septuagint to render this Hebrew word, even though the word they use, paradiosis. Paradiosis, that's the Greek word that they use, P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S, paradiosis. Paradosis means the path of the Persian kings and nobles. In any case, garden here suggests that God has indeed carved out a particular location for man. Now, it is possible that this site was fenced in with special borders, or God may have used trees to differentiate it from the rest of the land that God had caused vegetation to grow. So it is not hard, of course, to imagine that this garden is of a sufficient size to allow man to roam around it for an extended period of time. We don't know how long. Now, the word Eden itself is interesting because it's really from a Hebrew word, Eden. Last time, an E-D-E-N, Eden. That word means, we translate it in English, Eden, but it also means pleasure. Now, the translators of the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word delight to translate the word Eden. So it is the first habitat of man after creation. It's a place of an unknown site to us at the present time. That place certainly denotes pleasure, not only because of God's provision, but also because this was a place where man enjoyed God's unbroken fellowship. So you can understand why it's a pleasure. This garden reminds of all of us of the care of God for man. We know that God has filled the whole earth with vegetation, but yet he preserved a specific part of the earth for man to live. We know that it is located in the east. That is probably somewhere in Arabia or Mesopotamia. And that's about what we think. But of course, right now it is hidden to man at the present time because of fall. This we will study later on when we get to chapter 3. What is described later about Eden may account for the great oil that is found in the regions in Arabia and Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq, somewhere around there. Now, this location contained everything man needed for his existence, as we will also shortly notice. But we should also notice that everything was prepared for man before he was placed in the garden. Everything. So from this, we all should recognize that God has made a perfect provision for us before we came into this world. It is fair, of course, to state that to an extent, each human being is placed in his own Eden on this planet. Every human being has his own Eden. God knew where best to place each person on this planet. This is why you were born where you were and not in another place. Or that is why you live where you live now instead of another spot. So there is nothing that God has not provided for. The problem is always our own inability to receive or to enjoy his provisions for us. Or we corrupt our place of residence. In other words, we can corrupt our own Eden just as eventually Adam did. So when we corrupt it, it makes it difficult for us to adjust to God's plan and God's purpose for us, for our own Eden, because of our ignorance of His will for our lives. Again, let me emphasize in a very simple way that every one of us has his own garden of pleasure. Now, remember when I use the word garden of pleasure, now I'm thinking in terms of human pleasure, that's not excluded. But what we're saying is, in the garden, this is what composes pleasure. God's physical provisions, God's spiritual provisions. These two combine to form pleasure, an enclosure of pleasure. And so, if you think about pleasure without your spiritual path, you're in for a surprise and trouble in this life. But if you have your spiritual life in order, if you're constantly monitoring yourself in your relationship with the Lord, well, this sort of thing, God has an Eden for you. In other words, there is an enclosure of pleasure, an enclosure of enjoyment of God for you. The reason many people do not enjoy this, first of all, they are ignorant that there is such a thing. But every believer should be aware that it is God's purpose, God's plan, for you and I to have pleasure in this life. A true pleasure. A pleasure whereby we are in peace. In other words, there are many things that happen in the Garden of Eden that can be duplicated on this planet. Once a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. Adam and Eve, husband and wife, they had a perfect relationship in the garden. After regeneration, two believers should have something almost the same. The difference is they didn't have us in nature at that point, but now we do. But outside that, every relationship should come close to what those two people had. Secondly, they had a continual fellowship with God. God will teach them morning, evening, or whatever period, He will teach them continuously. And so they have that consciousness of a continuous yearning for longing to hear from Him every evening, so to say. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot have your own Eden until that comes to become a part of your life. You must yearn for it. Now, when I say yearn for it, I don't mean come to church. Now, definitely that's where it begins. A person can come to church all he wants and never yearn for the truth. And when you don't yearn for the truth, you never find your own Eden. Eden is connected with the spiritual and the physical. The problem is that most people are running around looking for Eden on this planet, but they're looking for it in the physical. It does not happen. It doesn't exist. God has formed this in such a way that you and I can enjoy our own Eden as long as we focus our life on our relationship with Him. That is what makes the difference. And so if you live your life as a Christian, really you should come close to what was the existence in the Garden of Eden. Everything, we agree, the environment, all kinds of things change, that's fine. But the inner person, the material person, the invisible part of us, which is the real person, should be the part that enjoys the remnant of the garden after regeneration. Again, let us emphasize that it was after God prepared this garden that man was created and placed in it, according to the phrase where he said, there he put the man he had formed. Now, this phrase is important to indicate that it is a man whose body he has fashioned that has been placed in that garden. So, Now we know for certain that man has a home, a place to live. So there can be no doubt that the climate of this location was perfect for man. Now, you know, every now and then, we all quarrel about our environment, too cold, too hot, so on. We all quarrel about all that, but, you know, if you live in a home, the husband gets too hot, the wife gets too cold, and vice versa. And they fight over the thermostat or something like that. Well, that's because we don't have what? Eden. We don't have it in the physical sense. But no doubt that when Adam and Eve, when they were in this garden, they had a perfect weather. It was just right. Whatever that means to each and every one of us, some of us, it may just be when it's about 55 degrees, and some of us when it's about 75. But it all depends on whatever feels good to you. But all I do know is the Garden of Eden was a perfect climate for man's existence. All kinds of things have changed because when we get to Genesis 6, we'll find, had man not sinned, we still would have had that perfect weather. But because of sin and the flood, everything changed. So then, we should notice that this phrase indicates that man was created outside of the garden. But how God placed him in the garden is not revealed to us. He was placed, was actually created outside it, not inside it, outside it. And he was placed in it. So I suppose that the importance of this statement lies in the fact that God wants to remind us that he is gracious by placing man in an environment that will best serve him. Also, to remind us that no matter what we think, that we will discover on this earth, they have been put there by God for our own comfort and for our own existence. So, God did not miss anything. He placed everything that we need for our existence. So that's the introduction. Verse 9 now, and 10, the scribe gives us a little bit of description of the garden itself. So we move to verse 9. It says in verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, or out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. We'll look at all of those words and understand them as we proceed in our study anyway. We should again emphasize that what the author writes here in verse 9 does not mean that this is an account of creation of plants or trees that is different from Genesis 1. Now, the reason we keep emphasizing this, if you're not careful, if you read Genesis 1 intelligently and you read Genesis 2, you get the impression that man was created before vegetation. If you don't understand that the first part is chronological, Genesis 2 is giving some details. And many people who have succeeded in dictating that said, well, the Bible is in conflict. Or those who chose to be more scholarly, they say, there are two sources from which Moses pulled these two things together. So they call it all kinds of names, but we don't get into that. The reality is this. The simple way to explain is Genesis 1 is giving us just a summary, the logical sequence of events. In Genesis 2, certain details are given, more so connected with man. Not every detail is given, only the one that is much more related to man. So in effect, the sentence, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, does not imply creation. It doesn't mean, because it says God made all kinds of, doesn't mean that that is when this took place. We already noticed in chapter 1 that creation took place, But here, we are just being given more or less a summary to continue to read into the rest of the narrative of chapter 2. So the expression, made all kinds of tree grow out of the ground, then is a reference, no doubt, to the creation of vegetation that has already been reported in Genesis chapter 1. Now remember that Genesis chapter 1 tells of how the land was made to produce all kinds of vegetation. But since attention is now focused on man and his place of residence, in this chapter, chapter 2, it becomes necessary to provide a little more detail concerning vegetation in the garden. All we saw in chapter 1 is God created it, ordered a command, and vegetation should fall from the ground. Here we're going to see God is making a little more addition to us through the author Moses. However, we should pay particular attention to the expression where it says trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. The word pleasing comes from a Hebrew word, kamad. Kamad, C-A-M-A-D. That is the word translated pleasing in our English, NIV in particular. This word, kamad, means to desire, to covet, or to take pleasure in. To take pleasure in, or to delight in something. The form in the Hebrew suggests that the best meaning is to be desirable. And since it is a participle in the Hebrew, we could really translate it this way. Desirable in appearance. Desirable in appearance. Now, it is not that the word pleasant is bad, but it's important for us to bring out the import. That's why we go to the Hebrew to study, so that we can pick out those nuances that you cannot get by reading the English version. There's a nuance that we have here. In fact, we have what is known, hate to do this, but every now and then we do it. There's something that they call Nephal. A Nephal stem in Hebrew. And really, the implication of this stem is that it generally conveys the sense that an action or a state expressed by the verb affects the interest of the subject. So that there is something about man's interest that is in view here. The point that we need to emphasize is that the trees in the garden produced fruits that were appealing to the eyes. Appealing. In other words, God did not just plant or put plants that will produce fruits, but these fruits he made sure appeal to man. Many times we get turned off by mere sight of certain foods, even though they may be tasty. I recall an occasion of having a meal with a friend. The meat was beef tongue. We had during the meal, we had a conversation about different beef parts, and he said to me, he certainly would not like to eat beef tongue. He did not realize that was what he was eating. After the meal, he said to me that this meat was the best type of meat that he had in a very long time. Of course, I declined to tell him what he ate. Many people recognize that tongue is a delicacy. You know, so to some people, when you say tongue, they cannot have a feeling. But I remember in the 70s when I was in Mississippi State, I used to come here every 2 weeks to have a Bible class, and I would come, I'd go down there and buy beef tongue, take it back to Stockville. But when I moved, finally went to teach at Oregon State, I could hardly find it. Now that I wasn't there, if you find it, I mean, I only paid $1 here in Oregon. If you find it, you paid anywhere from $6 to $8. It was a delicacy. Some people recognize that it is the best part of the meat if you know how to prepare it. But the point I'm making is this, that quite often we do not want to eat food because of its appearance. But God did not want this to happen to man. So he made the fruit that he gave to man very attractive. Of course, by way of application. People who cook food for others should always endeavor to make the food attractive. Always. Now, I know that after a time, people get tired of making food for one or the other. But generally, it should never be the case, though. But whatever you do, you should make that food very attractive and appealing. In fact, presentation of food is as important as its preparation. We should recognize that if God saw fit to give man something that will be appealing to him, we should also strive to do the same when we set food before other people. We do our best, and as I always go back and I say, you know, when we talk about things like this, and you know, a lot of people wonder, how do I serve the Lord? And I say, well, this is the kind of thing is, if you cooking for somebody, the attitude by which you do that, you'll be serving the Lord. You say, well, I'm giving somebody food. Yes. But it's not the food, it is what is going on in your mind when you're preparing this food. Are you recognizing that God has said to you that whatever you do must be done as unto the Lord? Now, really, I mean, be honest to yourself. How many of you, men or women, whoever is involved in cooking, how many cook and say, well, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ dinner tonight. I better do it right. How many of you do that? You say, oh, well, but that's just dinner. Yes, it is dinner, but that's a part of your testimony. You say, I don't connect it. Well, the reason you don't connect it is because you don't understand the importance of this appearance here. God made sure that what he served man initially was appealing and attractive to him. And certainly, it seemed to me that if we live in our own Eden, we will do the same. We will strive to make whatever we give to people, whatever food we put in front of people, to make it very attractive. So in this case, appearance is important. Well, for the expression to the eye, where it says to the eye, literally from the Hebrew, it says, in respect to appearance. It didn't say to the eye, it just says, in respect to appearance. Since here the Hebrew word is maray. Maray, M-A-R-E, and that's an H. Maray means sight, appearance, or vision. See, many times we eat food and it tastes good, but then we hear those popular saying that if the food tastes so good, either because of oil and shortening or whatever you call it, that it may be not good for us because it tastes good. Well, I do not think that this was God's original intention, but perhaps that changed because of the fall. Of course, some of us do not mind as long as the food tastes good. We want to eat it and we don't care less about the health consequences. But the fruits from the garden here that God created for man was not just desirable, but it was also good from every point of view. Now the word good is the Hebrew word tov. Some spell it T-O-W-B and some just say T-O-B. Tov. Tov means pleasant, agreeable, good. Now the idea here is that the fruit is beneficial. That is the idea of the word good here. The implication is that the fruit contains all the necessary nutrients that the body needs for its support. God did not leave anything for chance. He knew the body He created. He knew all that we have to have, all kinds of minerals that we have to support that body. So when He placed those fruits, plants in the garden, they contained every nutrient. Of course, when we study, I don't really believe that any of those fruits are still around anywhere today. So in a sense, this fruit is rich and very valuable to the body. Again, we see God's goodness being displayed in providing that which will appeal to man, but at the same time be beneficial to him. Now, the fall of man has changed this fact. For today, many things that are appealing to us often turn out to be very destructive. Many times. But that wasn't originally God's plan. For example, how many times have people become married because a person looks very attractive, but in the end, they discover that they just married a cobra, deadly poisonous. But you see, that person was very attractive, but in the end, it turned out that that's not really the real person. Now, had the fall not taken place, this would have been impossible. In other words, if the fall had not taken place, if something is attractive, it would be attractive all through. But these days, because of the presence of the sin nature and because of the cause after the fall, we become very careful. A lot of things that look very attractive, we need to take a second look before we get hooked to whatever they are. In any case, God has provided man what is both desirable and good for him while in the garden. So we should emphasize that the reason appearance today is quite deceiving is because of the fall. If we are not sinned, man's appearance will have agreed with what he is on the inside. Today, we do have a dichotomy. A lot of people look very attractive on the face and everything, but that part that we do not see, they are so ugly there and so deadly. You know, it is true that God in His infinite grace, wisdom, and humor keep us from seeing what is on the inside of another human being. So that, of course, you know, some of us can tell when a person opens his mouth or her mouth, or when a person does certain things, you can say, yeah, this may be what he or she is thinking. But other than that, we really don't have a way. But had we had a way, well, probably things would have been different. But that wasn't God's intention. God's intention was that from creation, attractiveness of the outside should match the attractiveness on the inside. But the story has changed. And so this is why, at the present time, you and I as believers must take to heart to be very cautious when we see things that seem to be very appealing to us. Simply because the devil can hide behind that as a bait to destroy the spiritual life of an individual. Well, there are two trees in the garden besides those that were given to man for his food. But our time is up, and we'll begin from that next week. As we close our study this morning, we have seen God's perfect provision, both in creation, in placing the man in the Garden of Eden, in designing a personal Eden for you. But you can never have that Eden until you have a relationship with the person of Christ. You may be a nice person, lovely, and sweet, but you're just as dead as it comes. Why? Because you do not have a relationship, or your spiritual life has not been reconnected to God through regeneration. And so you say, how does that happen? Well, it happens by a simple thing that God did. God
knew that man was going to sin. And so he designed it in his plan that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will at the appointed time come to this world, born of a virgin, without sin of any kind, so that he will be qualified to be the priest and the offerer. So on the cross, he offered himself and shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" After that, he said, "It is finished." In other words, every sin, the penalty of it, all were judged on the cross on Christ. So, the only difference now, the only barrier between man and God, is one's attitude towards this offerer on the cross. The Lamb of God that hung on that tree was given so that by looking up to him, you will have eternal life. John says that as Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so that whoever looked up to that serpent after being bitten survived. He didn't say who did anything, only look up and see that serpent that God had instructed him to put up on a tree. In the same way, anyone who would just look up, regardless of what your life has been, regardless of how messy it has been, regardless of what you have done in the past, they can be washed as clean as snow if only you will tell God the Father that you are trusting that his Son Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for all your sins, past, present, future. Once you do that, eternal life will be yours. How do we know? Because the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even those who have trusted in his name." So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. But let me also warn you, if you reject him, you have eternal destruction. The Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, after that judgment. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great provision of grace? So it is up to you. If you have never personally trusted Christ, you can do so now by telling God the Father that you believe in that his Son died for you. And then he will give you two things essential to live with him: his eternal life and his righteousness. All these can be for you by simple act of faith in Christ. Would you believe if you've not believed? Father, we thank you this morning for the study of your word and for the provisions that you have made for us. May we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to recognize that even though man was expelled from the Garden of Eden, that we can still have our own enclosure of pleasure when our lives are directed in worship to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.